All right, let's join together for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this time that you have made for us, an opportunity to be in your Word, to receive from you tonight. We pray as we study together, you would help us to learn, to receive the truth of the message and teaching of Christ and his Word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, tonight we're starting Luke chapter 15. Remember, this section started in chapter 9, verse 51, and goes through to the end of chapter 19, the prompting of Jesus toward Jerusalem. We're entering into the parable section. We've seen in both Matthew and Mark that once the Jewish leaders and the Jewish people expressed a rejection toward Christ, that he spoke in parables, so that Isaiah the prophet, his prophecy might be fulfilled, which basically says that those who hear might not understand, and those that see might not see. And only those who would come to Christ after he preached the parables or spoke in parables, only would they understand what he was saying, because he hid the message in the parables. As what we've said over the last several weeks, is the Lord was not inclusive, he was exclusive. If you were going to reject him, then he would hide his message within parables, and only those who would seek him out would get to know. The last time we ended off at the end of chapter 14 by talking about the cost of discipleship. Jesus said in chapter 14, verse 26, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Jesus called people to be disciples, not to be Christians, not to be church members, individual disciples of himself. So he said, count the cost, because when you go to build a tower, do you not consider the cost before you build it? Or if you're going to go out to war against another army, do you not take in consideration how many people they have, how many people you have, and whether you should send people out to express conditions of peace? So in verse 34 of chapter 14, he says, "Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out." And then this last little phrase, in chapter 14, verse 35, on page 98, is the carryover into chapters 15, 16, and 17. Jesus said, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." The term "hath ears" in the King James is a present participle in the Greek text. So it's the one who is already having ears to hear. They all had physical ears, but not all had ears to hear. They were listening, but some were not hearing. And what is interesting is that the ones who already have an ear to hear, and then he gave the command, let them hear. And what Jesus was doing, he was not giving an invitation. That is a command. He is, causing those ears that are already there to hear. His command was for them to hear. If you did not have an ear to hear, and if the command wasn't for you, you would not be able to hear. You could listen, but you would not be able to hear what Jesus had to say. This is very important. The Greek word akouo for hearing carries over into chapter 15. Chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, the perception of the Pharisees and the scribes. They drew near unto him, all the publicans and sinners, for to hear him. There we go again with a cool. The word to hear. They wanted to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured. The tense of this verb is the imperfect tense, which means it was continuously. Just like back in Luke chapter 5, verses 31 through 32, continually complaining, continually murmuring, saying, "This man receives sinners and is eating with them." The word receive means to welcome. Jesus did more than receive sinners. He welcomed them. And Jesus welcomed eating with them. Now, if you've read ahead for this week, you know that chapter 15 is the parable of the prodigal son. There's two other parables also, but I'll get to that in a moment, how that's laid out for us. Everything is based on the first two verses. There are two groups of people. There are two kinds of people in each group. The first group are the publicans and the sinners. They came to hear him. A publican is a tax collector. And they are grouped with the sinners because as tax collectors, these were Jewish people, Jewish men, who would put in a bid in order to be the tax collector for certain areas for the Roman government. They would be taxing their own people and collecting the tax for the Roman government. Now, the Roman government required so much in the tax, and if the tax collector wanted to charge more for his fee, he could. He could charge whatever he wanted to, as long as he sent to the Roman government all the money that they demanded. So tax collectors were very rich. And they were fellow Jews, so they were considered traitors. They were considered unclean. They could not participate in the temple. And so the publicans and sinners, the term sinner from a Jewish standpoint means somebody who has no regard for the law of God, the Torah, the Old Testament. A people who are Jewish people who have no regard for temple service or to participate. So the publicans and the sinners are grouped into one group. And the publicans and sinners came for the purpose to hear Jesus. The second group is made up of the Pharisees and the scribes. The Pharisees were the main religious group, main religious sect amongst the Jews, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The word Pharisee means separatist. Separatists, they were the legalists. They believed in separating themselves as a means of holiness. A scribe was someone who copied manuscripts. Somebody who copied manuscripts. And because of their involvement in the manuscripts, they eventually became teachers. They are part of the religious makeup, the religious system of the Jews. So you have the first group, the publicans and sinners, came to hear Jesus. The Pharisees and scribes came murmuring. And their main complaint is that Jesus welcomes sinners and he eats with them. That prompted Jesus to say in verse 3, "And he spake this parable unto them." Notice the word parable is singular. Not parables, plural, but parable, singular. And even though we have listed three parables, that's because it might be that way in your Bible as it has been divided up. But basically, the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the prodigal son are all one parable. Three parts to one parable. All three are teaching the same thing, just in a different way. And in order for us to understand, again, verses 1 and 2 is the basis for the presentation of this parable in three parts. The lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son is representative of the publicans and the sinners. The 99 sheep that were left behind while the shepherd went to look for the one, the 99 left behind, the 9 coins that were not lost, and the son that was left behind represents the Pharisees and the scribes. And so you have the publicans and sinners, and you have the Pharisees and the scribes. So he spoke this parable, verses 3 to 7, the presentation of the lost sheep. He said to them, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he should lose one of them?" He's presenting 3 things for each parable. Number 1, the condition. Number 2, the care. And number 3, the celebration. He's presenting, first of all, if he lose one of them. That's the condition of this sheep. As a matter of fact, as we read through this verse 4, does he not have 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost? You see the term "which is lost"? That is a one word in the Greek text. It is a perfect participle that shows a condition the sheep is in. This is a lost sheep that's lost. He's always going astray. He's known as a lost sheep. You have the same thing at the end of verse 6, which was lost. One perfect participle describing the condition of the sheep. Whether he's with the 99 or not, he's called a lost sheep. Very interesting. So first of all, the condition. You have 100 sheep, you lose one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the wilderness with the other shepherds? So he doesn't even take the time for them to go back into town or into the fortress where they're going to put the sheep. He leaves immediately out in the wilderness, and he goes after that which was lost until he should find it. So the condition is that he has 100, he loses one. Look at the care of the shepherd. He leaves the 99. He goes after the sheep which is lost, notice, until he should find it. He does not give up. He does not return because it's dark or any conditions. He's going to keep looking for that sheep until he should find it. You see the underlying theme of Luke. Luke chapter 19, verse 10. That the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. So this is a picture of the shepherd. John chapter 10, Jesus presenting himself as the good shepherd. He seeks us. He came to find us. In Romans chapter 3, it describes the sinner. The sinner, without the Spirit of God, is not interested in the things of God. Doesn't care about the things of God. And it's God's Spirit that draws. It's God's Spirit that puts the desire. It's God's Spirit that draws us to Christ. Here's the shepherd. He's looking for the lost sheep. And he's going to look for it till he should find it, continuing with his care. And when he has found it, he lays it upon his shoulders. Notice the plural, shoulders. Have you seen that picture of supposedly of Jesus or a shepherd, and he's got the lamb wrapped around his neck and the legs hanging down over both shoulders? That's what shepherds do with lost lambs and sheep in order to bond with the animal. Some have even told me that if he has a lamb, or especially a lamb that is constantly straying away, that they will break the leg of the little lamb and put it around his shoulder and just carry him everywhere he goes until his leg heals, so that they're bonded. And it's kind of interesting how that the Lord takes us on so that we can bond with him. So he says he finds his lost sheep and lays it on his shoulders, and he is rejoicing. That's the attitude of Christ. He doesn't chide us. He doesn't chew us out for being sinners. He rejoices that we have responded and that he has found us. And verse 6, the celebration. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." Again, that perfect participle. I found the lost sheep who is lost. He's a lost sheep. And verse 7 is really the principal and underlying message here. Jesus said, "I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." That's the Pharisees. They don't need to repent. You can look that up, John chapter 9, verses 40 and 41. They did not believe they were blind. They did not believe they were unrighteous. They did not believe they needed to repent. And so you can imagine these two groups of people, the sinners and the religious leaders, and the Lord's pointing out to them, the reason why I am eating with sinners is because heaven rejoices over one sinner that repents, over the 99 who have no need of repentance. Verses 8 to 10, the parable of the lost coin. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, that is what is called the drachma, D-R-A-C-H-M-A, drachma. The drachma is the Greek coin that is parallel to the Roman denarius, and it represents one day's wage. And according to tradition, Jewish women would wear a necklace of 10 drachma. That was their dowry. And they would wear it around their neck. This woman had 10 pieces of silver, which parallels the dowry that a woman would wear around her neck. And here's the condition. If she loses one piece, one drachma, and remember, this is in a house with dirt floors. This is in a house with no windows. Very difficult to find her coin that fell. So, her care over that, she lights a candle. As we've already told you, there is no word candle. All through the King James text, it's the word lamp. Does she not light a lamp and sweep the house? The word sweep is in the present tense, continuously sweeping. Doesn't do it once. She just keeps going until she finds it. And she seeks diligently until she should find it. And again, just like the shepherd, she's not going to stop until she finds the coin. The celebration, and when she has found it, she calls her friends and her neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost." And then the message, "Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents." Verses 11 to 32, the parable of the prodigal son. And again, these are three parts to one parable. And he said, "A certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give to me the portion of goods that falls to me.' And he divided unto them his living." Now, the law says in Deuteronomy 21:17. In Deuteronomy 21:17, it says that when the father dies, the inheritance for two sons would be 2/3 of the inheritance for the older son and 1/3 for the younger. And it is an offense to the father to come up to him and ask him for your inheritance before he's dead. As a matter of fact, there are some Jewish writings that show that the fathers were so offended that they took it that their sons were saying, "We wish you were dead. We want our inheritance. We want it now." So this was an offense. And so the younger, who gets one-third of the inheritance when the father dies, he comes and he says, "I want the inheritance that is supposed to be mine." So the father, give me this portion of the goods that falls to me. And notice he divided unto them. Not just the younger. He says, "Okay, here's what we're going to do. As your father, I'm going to divide up the inheritance." He gives one-third to the younger son. He gives the rest of the property and the ranch and the goods to the older. In the meantime, while the father is living, he still runs the ranch, he still runs the estate, but everything belongs to his older son. So he divides up his living. Now notice the condition of the younger son. "And not many days after, the young son gathered everything together and took his journey into a far country. Soon as he got his inheritance, he got all of his stuff together as quickly as he could, and he took off." And the word "far" is emphasized. He wanted to get as far away from home as possible. And he's got his inheritance. He says, "I'm out of here." "He went into a far country, and there he wasted his substance with riotous living." The term for riotous living is where we get the term prodigal. It's the alpha privative with the word salvation. Unsalvageable lifestyle. Unsalvageable lifestyle. A dissipated life. A life that is just being wasted and destroyed. There is no value to it whatsoever. He wasted his substance. Now in verse 30, we're going to find out that when he returns, the older brother is going to tell his father, "Why are you letting him back in the house? He spent all of his money on prostitutes." And so we know that riotous living, there was wine, women, and drinking, and partying going on. "And when he had spent everything, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want." Interesting how circumstances work out. After he ran out of his inheritance money, then a famine hit the land, and he began to be in want. He had no money, couldn't find a job. Times were pretty tough. And then in verse 15 it says, "And he went and joined himself." Now the term "himself" is a reflexive pronoun, and that is not in the Greek text. It's literally a passive voice. He was joined up with. In other words, he was the victim. He didn't do any joining. The world took him in. And the word for "joined" is the word for "glue." Just to show you the bond that's been made between him and the world. He went out and the world bonded itself to him, to a citizen of that country. What made it worse is he went to a faraway country and to a citizen of another country. This would be a Gentile. Picture yourself as a Jewish person, Jewish boy, run away in rebellion, finding yourself in this condition. So some people take you in, now you're working for a Gentile, and sent him into his fields to feed the swine. The worst of the unclean animals, Jewish people don't even like to touch pigs or hogs. He's been sent in to feed the swine. "And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks." Those are called the carob pods. Those are the pods that the pigs would eat. Human beings can't eat them. It's not good for people to eat. Some have gotten sick and even died. He wanted to eat what the pigs were getting. He was standing there feeding the pigs and saying, I can't even eat the food that the pigs are getting. It's not good for me. And here I am feeding the pigs and I'm starving. What's wrong with this picture? And nobody gave unto him. Nobody gave him anything to eat. Verse 17, one of the great phrases in the Bible. And when he came to himself, in the Greek it's literally, when he came to his senses. Everybody prays for that with their kids. When they come to their senses. He said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I am perishing with hunger. Thinking back of what it was like at home. Secondly, verse 18, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven before thee. For a Jewish person to use the word heaven is a very common thing. That's the difference in the Bible between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Both are speaking about the same thing, except a Jewish person will not use the word God. They will use the word heaven because they don't say God's name. They either say the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of Hashem, the name. But they will not say God's name in fear of disrespecting it by mispronouncing it. So whenever the term heaven is used and it's associated with a Jewish person, he's talking about sinning against God. I have sinned against heaven and I have sinned before you. That's coming to your senses. I have sinned against heaven and I've sinned before you. Thirdly, and I am no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. That's humbleness. You know he's been broken. You know God has worked with him. Verse 20, and so he arose. And now the care over this prodigal son. And he arose and came to his father. But notice the care. And when he was a great way off, his father saw him. He'd been looking for him. But also, notice the confidence the father had in God's process for the lost. He didn't go after him. You don't know how many times people have come and shared about their children when they become old enough to leave home. How do I keep them from leaving? And I tell them, let them go. Just let them go. They've got to go out. They've got to find out that what God's word says is true. God's spirit must work with them. We can only do so much for our children until it gets to the point of enabling them and protecting them from God's process for the lost. And so he sees him afar off, and he had compassion. And again, the word compassion is a passive voice, which means compassion came upon him when he saw his son. Thirdly, he ran and fell on his neck. Sounds like he hurt him, but this is just a Hebraism there. And kissed him. And the terms for kiss him in the Greek shows affection and repeated kissing. And so the son said to him, this is what he rehearsed, remember? He says, okay, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I am no more worthy to be called your son. And was not able to finish until the father broke in. Until he got to the port, he was not able to say, Make me as one of your hired servants. But the father said to the servants, bring forth the best robe. Here's the celebration. Put it on him. Put a ring on in his hand and shoes on his foot, on his feet. No chastisement. No chewing out his son for what he did and his decision making. He was rejoicing. Bring forth the best robe. This was a robe that went all the way down to the floor that the honored guests would get at feast times. And put it on him and put a ring on his finger that shows authority. And shoes on his feet. These would be sandals. The servants did not wear sandals. He got to wear sandals. And bring here the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. That's the gospel message. He was dead and he is now alive. He was lost and is found. And they began to make merry. Now notice the condition of the other son. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came, he drew near to the house and he heard the music and he heard the dancing. So he called over one of the servants and asked, what's going on? What does all this mean? And he says, your brother has come and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him safe and sound. And he was angry. See, this represents the Pharisees. He was angry, and he would not go in. Therefore, and look at the care of the father. The father came out to him, even though he refused to go in, and entreated him, that is, appealed to him. And he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time your commandment. The word transgress is not the normal word for transgression. It's the word for neglect. It's kind of interesting. He didn't confess to never breaking a commandment. He says, I have never neglected at any time a commandment of yours. Yet you never gave me a kid. This is a goat. What's a goat compared to the fatted calf? Just a little goat, that I might make merry with my friends. Well, you could hear it. You never killed a goat so I can have my friends over. I've been faithful to you. Can't really say I've neither transgressed, but you know, I haven't neglected anything that you said. But as soon as this, your son was come, he didn't say my brother. This, your son. We have a tendency to do that in our household, depending on how the kids are acting, you know. If they're acting up, I tell Patty, that's your daughter is acting up, you know. But he says, this, your son was come, which has devoured your living with harlots. He's really trying to pour it on, say, everything that you've worked for, one-third of the estate has just been wasted on prostitutes. I guess he's trying to influence him to change his mind about this rotten sinner brother of his. And yet you have killed for him the fatted calf. He doesn't deserve it. And he said unto him, son, you are ever with me. You're always here. And all that I have is yours. Everything. It's yours. And it was necessary. The word meet in verse 32 is the word necessary. That we should make merry and be glad. For this your brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. You can see the message there. In all three, parts to the parable. The sheep that was lost in a lost condition has no purpose. The purpose for which the sheep was created cannot be fulfilled. The coin that was lost in its lost condition, it has no value, as it doesn't function with the purpose for which it was made. The prodigal son, the one that left, he was created in God's image, created to serve and worship God. But the salt lost its savor, and he did not function with the purpose for which God created him. And the son at home also was a prodigal. He also lived an unsalvageable life, thinking he had no need of repentance, thinking that his loyalty was enough. Yet his heart was revealed that he felt himself more righteous than his brother, and that a lost one, celebrating a lost one being found, is not justified. Chapter 16, the presentation of the unjust steward. And you can see the thread that goes through all of these scriptures. He said also to his disciples. Now he turns to the disciples because he was speaking directly to the Pharisees, the scribes, about welcoming and eating with sinners. Now he turns to the disciples, but he's going to talk about the Pharisees. He says, there was a certain rich man which had a steward. A steward is an administrator of someone's possessions, personal property. And the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him in and he said, how is it that I hear this of you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you may no longer be steward. In other words, close out the books, turn them in, you're through, you're finished. So the steward said within himself, what am I going to do? The Lord takes away from me the stewardship. I can't dig. I've been doing administrative work. I can't go out and dig, get blisters, and to beg, I'm too ashamed. Oh, I know what I'm going to do. So that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take your bill, sit down right now. If you pay it now, 50% off. Right now. And he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take your bill and write 80. That's 80. You get 20% off if you pay your bill today. So he closes out the books and he turns them in, and you'd think that he would get reprimanded. But listen to what his boss said. And the Lord commended the unjust steward. See, he's still unjust. Unjust means unrighteous. The unrighteous steward. Because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. Mammon is from an Aramaic word, mamona, most translated as having to do with money, but it literally has to do with everything in the physical world, including aspirations for what the physical world has to offer. It includes if you're putting a career, you have dreams of a career, and you're putting that ahead of the things of the Lord and not seeking His will. anything that has to do with this physical world, mammona, and it is the mammona of unrighteousness. Every single thing in this physical world is unrighteous, period. Now remember that next time you go down the car lot. You know, and you have these dreams of your $80,000 BMW. It's all unrighteous. You want to pay that much for unrighteousness? That's fine. But he says, make for yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail, that is, you die, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. What in the world is he talking about? Here is the proverb. Unrighteous man uses unrighteous things for unrighteous purposes. I'm going to give it to you again. Unrighteous man uses unrighteous mammon for unrighteous purposes. So the non-believer uses the things of the world. He's pretty smart. He uses it so it works things out for him. So that after he gets fired from his job, he can go back to these people and say, you know, when I gave you that deal, 50% off, you know what? I got fired for that. Well, come on in. You know, we'll give you a job. That's pretty smart. And the Lord commended his servant for doing that. The other half to the parable, I'll give you the first half again. Unrighteous man uses unrighteous mammon for unrighteous purposes. Jesus said, righteous man is to use unrighteous mammon for righteous purposes. You catch that? Unrighteous mammon is always unrighteous. A righteous man is to use unrighteous mammon for righteous purposes. In other words, so that they might receive us into eternal dwellings, for eternal purposes. God's people are to use unrighteous mammon for the kingdom of God, not for ourselves, whether it be money, effort, possessions. The children of light, he says, that the unrighteous man using unrighteous mammon for unrighteous purposes is wiser than the child of the light, because he is a righteous person that uses unrighteous mammon, and he uses it unrighteously. And he's getting to the messages here to say everything of this physical life is going to perish, but if you can use the things that are going to perish for eternal purposes, that when you die, they're going to receive you into heaven. The people who were ministered to and the people who were helped because of you and your giving. Verse 10, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. He's giving a principle here. The Lord gives every one of his people something to do. Something responsible. And it's a little thing. Sometimes we don't like to do little things. We picture ourselves doing grand things, big things. But he gives us something small to do. And if we're responsible, if we're faithful, he gives us much. He that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If a person's going to waste that opportunity and can't be faithful with the things of this earthly life in ministry for Christ's purposes, that person will not be entrusted with more. If therefore you have not been faithful in your unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you the true riches? I think that's interesting. There's a little insight there in how God works with his people. He first tests us to be faithful with worldly things. How we spend our money, what we do with our time, And how we respond in faithfulness to serve Christ with what we have determines how much He can trust us with spiritual things. I know of a lot of co-ministers that have failed the test, building luxurious homes and spending millions of dollars of God's people, the money of God's people, for their own purposes. And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give to you that which is your own? Verse 13, one of the great verses in the Bible. Listen to this, great principle. No servant can serve two masters. The word can is the word capacity. Capacity. No servant has the capacity to serve two masters. In other words, God created us only to be able to serve one master. That's it. It's either going to be the world or it's going to be the Lord. You can't do both. We can deceive ourselves into thinking that we can do both, but we can't. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot. You do not have the ability or capacity to serve God and mammon. Now here's where the deception comes in. And we're going to see that in a moment. A man's going to come up to Jesus and say, what do I need to do to have eternal life? Well, I don't know. What have you done with the commandments? And he repeats all the commandments, the last six commandments and the Ten Commandments that have to do with your relationship with your fellow man. And he quotes all of those. I haven't killed. I haven't murdered. I've served my fellow man. I've loved my neighbor. So what do I lack? See, here's a rich man saying that if my riches are the number one thing in my life, I can justify it by distributing it to churches or to the poor, see? That's my ministry. I lust for money, and I give a portion away, and don't remind me that it's a tax deduction, which is why I do it. So we deceive ourselves, you see. Mammon is actually number one, but we justify it by helping people with just a small portion of our finances. And that allows us to continue in our service to Mammon. But the Lord says, you can't serve both. You do not have the capacity to serve both, which is why believers find themselves in a tug of war in their desires for the things of the world and the Holy Spirit pulling on the other side. You can't serve both, one or the other. You have only been created to have the capacity to serve one thing. Verses 14 through 18, the problem with covetousness. Now, the word covetousness in Greek means the desire to have more. Make sure you get the word desire in there. The desire to have more. You say, what does that mean? Well, what do I have today? God's given me everything that I need to make it through this earthly life. Of course, that's not enough. You know, there's some other things that I would like too. In fact, there's other things that I would like better than what I have. The desire to have more, that covers it even if you know, yet I'm coveting those things. Well, it goes all the way back to the desire, not just the fact that you don't go out and get them. If you have a desire to want more than what God's given you to live And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, they heard all these things, and they derided him. Literally, they scoffed at him. The Greek word means they turned up their nose at him. That's pretty good religious indignation, is it not? They were covetous, and they heard the Lord say this, and they were like all upset because most of what they did was for money. And he said unto them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. I cannot emphasize those words enough for us in our generation. That which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Our value system, affected by sin, is wrong. Remember when the prophet came to Jesse's house and Samuel was going to find the next king to take Saul's place, and Jesse lined up his sons. First one being older, big, strong, muscle guy, good looking. Samuel says, this has got to be the king. You know, perfect. And God told him, no, that is not my choice. He says, God does not see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. So our value system is all from outward appearance, what looks good. And we know the outcome of this. Young David, the shepherd boy, coming in from the fields. He was going to be king. It's God's choice. Not because in a human sense he had better abilities than anybody else, but because he was young and inexperienced and he's had a heart for the Lord. That's it. Very interesting how God's value system and ours are opposite. That which is highly esteemed amongst men is an abomination in the sight of God. Then he says in verse 16, and verse 16 of Luke chapter 16 is the division of the Old and New Testament, the Old and New Covenants. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached and every man presses into it. They're jamming in, trying to get in. But the Old Testament stops with John, not with Malachi, but with John. From John on is the new covenant. He says, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. That's a little horn. If you've ever seen Hebrew script, they put little art objects, little horns on the letters. And he's saying not one of these little end pieces are going to break off. Everything is going to happen of the law. It will not fail. Then he says something that almost looks like it comes from left field. It's all part of the section. Whoso puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whosoever marries her that is put away from her husband commits adultery. What does that have to do with covetousness? Except in those days you could come to the Pharisees and you say, you know, I want to divorce my wife. There seems to be a contention amongst the Jews. They used Deuteronomy 24:1. Which basically says if you find any uncleanness in your wife, you can give her a bill of divorcement. And the two schools, the school of Shammai and the school of Hallel, were in conflict over what the word unclean means. One was very strict and said that just means fornication. Others said, and this was the popular view of the Jews in those days, even if she burned your toast, even beauty If your wife doesn't look beautiful to you anymore and somebody else does, you could divorce your wife and marry them. Ah, how do you get away with that? You come to the Pharisees and you give them $1,000. That's why. The Pharisees were covetousness. They were covetous. And you can go and buy your way and get permission and excuse. And Jesus said, there is no excuse. The law is the law. I'm going to stop there, give you a 10-minute break, and we're going to come back with the rich man and Lazarus, one of my favorite texts in the Bible. Take 10.